So the elders have agreed with Hank that going forward, to the extent that we can, whenever Hank is preaching through something on Sunday morning and he steps aside, whether he has to or just to have me learn a little bit more, I will continue to preach through whatever he's preaching through. This will especially be important as we get into Romans, which will be a multiple month, if not multiple year journey to keep us going through Romans. It'll be great for Hank and I. It'll be great for me to keep in step with Hank through the week on preaching through the same text. I'm actually very excited for that level of interaction. I love every interaction with Hank, but that'll just be even more special. Along those lines, we're in the five solas, and Hank has a wedding. So, Don, sola gratia, go. That's basically what the charge I was given. I extrapolated it, took embellished the words a little bit there. But now, if you're worried a little bit about 1 John, come back tonight, because we're hitting 1 John this evening. So on the Sunday evenings, we will continue through 1 John. Not every Sunday, we'll probably alternate, but just bear that in mind. We will cover 1 John 4 tonight. But this month, we're in the five solas. For the young people, sola, or any of the words that follow sola of the five solas, that's Latin. Sola means only, and we're in sola gratia, which is the Latin word for grace. What is the only authority that we look to for truth? Is it the Word and the church together, where the church can decide ex cathedra what's truth or not? No, we say the truth is the authority. Sola scriptura. It's the only means by which we can come to the Father. The only means by which we are saved. Sola, solus Christus. Got to keep the gender terms right. That's why those change a little bit there. And what is the only reason by which we would be saved in Christ? Sola gratia. Only the grace of God by which we are saved. The term grace is best described as unmerited favor. When God unfolds his character of grace to people on earth, be it common grace to all, like the air and a beautiful sunrise and rain and oxygen at the right proportions, perfectly for our lungs, it's grace. It's unmerited. We could be living on a planet that looks like Mars, that's not beautiful at all, that somehow sustains life. So even the beauty you see is of common, but God's grace. Or if it's specifically understanding that it is our God who is the source of all these things, by which we know personally and through special grace, it is of grace. Before the foundations of the world, in Adam, God needed nothing. God didn't need. He had the Son. He had the Spirit. Let us make. We see in the Genesis account. It is of grace that anybody is here. Anybody is alive. And even after the fall, we see a grace. But now grace almost always has a flip side that's accompanying it called mercy. Not only do we get what we don't deserve, we don't get what we do deserve. All of grace. Well, sometimes it's helpful to look at the bright diamond that is grace upon a very black velvet cloth. And so I ask you to turn, as Mike read, to Genesis. We're going to look at Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to pick it up, actually. We're going to focus in 19, but start in 13, if you would. I want to give you the context of Sodom and Gomorrah as it's laid out chronologically in Scripture. This is perhaps the most localized depravity we've ever seen in history. The most pervasive sin of the earth was before Noah, when every thought and intent of man's heart was evil all the time. And so God wiped out everything. So that might be the most pervasive depravity that the earth has ever seen. Closest to utter depravity. Well, this is now a scene that is the most localized. depravity. Genesis 13, if you pick it up, you look at the narrative and you walk your way down, and we get the scene with Abraham in verse 13. Abraham and Lot are it's an uncle and a nephew, and they're given a promised land to go through, but it turns out in God's providence that there are too many people in herds for them to live together. And the herdsmen were starting to fight. So there had to be a separation of these groups. And in doing so, we get our first look at Sodom. He chooses the valley. It was like a garden of the Lord, which we would equate to maybe like Eden. That's how I would look at that. And like the land of Egypt in verse 10. And Abraham gives, he's Abram now, he gives Lot the choice. Where do you want to go? You pick, I'll go. I'll go wherever you don't want to go. And so he chooses this fertile garden-like valley. Well, there's logic there. But when you get to verse 13, it says, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners before the Lord." Now we don't know for sure. In fact, we have no indication that Lot would have had any clue that that was the case. He was just going by what he saw from afar. Wicked, great sinners. And then we don't hear from Sodom in a while. And then we don't hear about this valley in a while. And you skip through the account. If you remember, Abraham takes up about a quarter of your book of Genesis, by the way. I mean, you get a long period with Abraham. So you skip through and you get the promised son and well, let's take matters into our own hands. We're old, so let's go with a promised son that's of the flesh. No, how about a promised son of the spirit that's actually from the flesh, but will be the promised one? So Ishmael to Isaac. And you skip down and then you get to chapter 18. So if you'll move now to Genesis 18, we get to verse 20 of chapter 18, and at this point, we're going to retrace some of this. So if you're worried about who the interaction is, we've got an angelic host of sorts that's walking with Abraham and telling Abraham why he's there. Ultimately, he's there because verse 20, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. Whatever is wicked of Sodom, by the way, now is associated with Gomorrah too. And most scholars then extrapolate sins for the entire valley of cities, of which there were five, if you remember from Genesis 14, where the five kings fight the four kings and all that jazz. We've got Sodom, Gomorrah, Zoar, Adma, and Zeboim. They're all in the valley. Those are the five kings. We can associate this very great and grave sin with all of these cities. But henceforth, you will only hear it really called Sodom or Sodom and Gomorrah. So just extrapolate. But it's very grave. The word means burdensome, difficult. Well, we get even more detail, don't we, in Genesis 19, of the specifics that describe the nature and character specifically of the sin that made it so grave, that brought the angelic host down to man to see. You can see the account, Genesis 19, 4 through 11. I did not read through the account. However, if you looked at the 1 John 4, the love of the world as described by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, we could say that the people of Shinar at the Tower of Babel might have been guilty of some of the greatest boastful pride of life. But when you get to Sodom and Gomorrah, you now get to lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh, unfettered. And I'll just say, the pride months and pride parades have nothing on what goes on in Sodom. And it's so bad that they're going to indoctrinate every visitor in this sin as much as they possibly can. That's what we get from the Genesis 19 account. That's the depth of the depravity. So as we close this point, understand that the depth and depravity of man's heart without God is darker than you can ever imagine. Two, God logs and sees every bit of it. And three, he will not be mocked. Man's heart is darker than you would ever believe. God logs it and sees it. He will not be mocked. It's on this backdrop that we see our mighty God move. The multifaceted character of God's grace. We're now going to walk a little bit closer back to the Genesis 18 account. Again, the majority of this grace, when we get very tactical, will be in 19. But we're going to look back in Genesis 18 for a minute. Because God personally attends this account. The Lord comes down. Pick it up in Genesis 18, 1 through 3. I want us to look at this very specifically and figure out who and how does God attend the outcry and the needs of his people. Verse 1, and the Lord appeared to him, that's Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of the tent in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Now, there's a lot there. Did you catch all that? The Lord appeared. Three men is what he saw. And Abraham bowed. And this wasn't one of those cases where the angel said, no, get up. I'm just like a man like you. No, no, no. It was appropriate for Abraham to stay bowed. So the Lord, or the angel of the Lord, was present at that moment. Keep going. Let's skip down. When you skip down and you get down to verse 16. These men are on a mission. These men from the Lord are on a mission. The men set out from there. They looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them and sent them on their way. So their focus is Sodom. That's what they're there for. Abraham just intercepts them and says, would you have favor on me? Would you stay with me for a little bit? And that's when they reveal to Sarah in person, by the way. And she laughs and we have the word Isaac and that all happens, right? But they're there not to just reaffirm to Sarah that was in God's providence, but they're there for Sodom. Verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? We now have conversation between the men. Do you get the third people person thing going on here? Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? They're not talking to Abraham, or he's not talking. They're talking amongst themselves. It's kind of like a let us go make man in our image moment going on here. Do you get that? Verse 21, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. There's an outcry that has been heard by the Lord. That's why they're there. Verse 22, the men turned from there toward Sodom. Again, Abraham stood still before the Lord. When you get to 19 now, watch what changes. Some of you have gone through this before. I'm just making sure we get the context of what's happening. 19:1, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate. We now went from 3 to 1. And for this, for the rest of this narrative, we no longer have the Lord was there. And it's angels that are accompanying the Lord, and the angels are who are left to work with Lot. And Abraham is with the Lord. Abraham stays with who the Lord was, whoever that was, in man-like form. Wonder who that could be, or be a pre-incarnate figure of. In fact, I wonder, when you look back in the New Testament and Jesus is telling the Pharisees, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. I wonder if they're having that conversation back in Genesis 18 when he separates. But he's present when this happens. So the two angels' mission now are not necessarily only the destruction of Sodom. They have another job that you will see play out in our narrative. So let's now get into Lot. Let's talk a little bit about Lot. The same way I walked through some of these passages to build the case for what we dealt with the Lord and the angels, I want to build a little bit, since we haven't been preaching through Genesis, you got to understand a little bit about Lot. Other than being Abraham's nephew, what do we know about him? Not much. He's Abraham's nephew. In Genesis 13, and by the way, what I'm going to do, we are going to turn back to Genesis 13 for just a moment, because that is a place where we see him and have him interact. I'm going to walk through a scorecard of sorts of Lot. Okay? Why am I doing this? I want us to understand who is Lot and what is it about him that's so involved in this context. Okay, I'm going to try to see, can we see elements of righteousness in Lot of himself? Now, we know all righteousness is given to us and is given by grace. We're going to talk about that. We're going to unpack that. But for now, let's just see. Can we look at actions of Lot through about, you have 8 subpoints in your outline here. Okay, let's just walk through them. In Genesis 13, when he made the decision to look to the valley and say, I'm going there. I kind of gave it a neutral grade. He's just making a logical decision. There's nothing wrong with logic. There's nothing wrong with seeing there's lots of stuff that grows there. That's green. I'm probably going to have a good lot of water. And you know what? My animals are going to be pretty happy down there. So he goes. There's nothing inherent. Now, we know soon he's going to know the character of Sodom. But at this point, we kind of don't really know. There's really not much to say about whether Lot's choice to go down to Sodom had a moral context to his decision. Okay, we know in the narrative it says that Sodom was wicked, but we don't know that Lot knew that. This is Moses, third person, sitting above as the narrator, just telling us that this is what this is. That's how I view it. Okay, but let's go. Let's keep going. I want us to now skip to Genesis 19 because we get a lot more interaction now with Lot in Sodom. Genesis 19, verses 2 and 3. My lords, these are the two angels. My lords, and by the way, Yahweh's not there. That's not that word. It's Adonai. It's Lord. It's Master. It's somebody that has power over me. That's it. It's not deity. It doesn't have to be deity. My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, that you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. Now, he's about to find out that he doesn't have men that have no power. Lot doesn't know that. He thinks they're just men that are sent from God in some way, like a prophet. So he is trying to protect these men from the evil that he knows exists in the city. I give him credit there. I'm giving him a positive. I'm saying he's trying to do something right for these people. But at the same token, I come right back and say, now you know the sin of Sodom. It's clear by Genesis 19, 2 and 3, Lot knows that Sodom is wicked and sinful. He's not pleading with these men without knowledge now of the city. It says he's at the gates of the city. That usually means, in this context, he's like a judge or somebody trusted over that city. That's why Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, he had to go to the city gates and talk, you know, just sandal and pull the thigh and let's make sure this happens. And that happened at the city. That's like the magistrate. That's like where a trusted agent is for the city. So he knows this city and he's still there. I give him no credit for still being in the city at this point. He's lacking some moral discernment at this point, though he's still trying to help these guys. Let's keep going. In verse 7, when these wicked, sinful men are beating down the door of Lot, he says, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. He's trying to intercede. He's trying to stop sin from happening. Good on Lot, right? But what does he then do the next step? He's offering up his daughters to be defiled, to be abused. Go to verse 13 and 14, if you would. In dialoguing now with the angels. The angels say, "We are about to destroy this place because the outcry against the people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." He's heeding the warning. He's getting the clue. He's finally getting out. He's listening to these men, and he's trying to now obey, do the right thing. Calvin says, "The faith of the holy man Lot appeared first in this. He was completely awed and humbled at the threatenings of God. Secondly, then in the midst of destruction, he yet laid hold of the salvation promised to him in inviting his sons-in-law to join him. He manifests such diligence as becomes the sons of God who ought to labor by all means to rescue their own families from destruction." That's high praise from Calvin about Lot. But what happens? What happens in verse 16? Skip down if you would. "But he lingered." D-Day is now here. It's now destruction day. The time of warning is over. It's now get up and go time. It's here. Day zero. "He lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters." Sons-in-law mocked it. Sons-in-law to be mocked this. They didn't come. "The men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, so that they brought him out and set him outside the city." He's been grabbed by the scruff of the neck by these angels, effectively. You ever see cats take their kittens or dogs, their puppies, by the scruff of the neck? That fleshy part in the back of a mammal, it's made for that. I'm carrying you from here to there, and I'm putting you in a safe place. Come on, you're in the box. Here we go. That's what these men, angels, are now doing. They're seizing him. Calvin then says this: "Having praised the faith and piety of Lot, Moses shows that something human still adhered to him, because the angels hastened him and he was lingering." Finally, there's this strange plea we get at the end of our narrative, especially with Lot and these guys, right? The angels. Verse 17, "As they brought them out, one said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away.' And Lot said to them, 'Oh, no, my lords.'" You're like, wait a minute. What's he doing? All right, let's keep going. "'Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest such disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved.' And he said to him, 'Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken.'" Now, give me a second to just unpack this description, because this is really, really interesting. I mean, it's actually pretty sad. OK, I had Mike because I forgot to make sure this was part of your original handout. It got printed late and some of you had already gotten into church for Sunday school. If you have the map, look at this map for just a minute. OK, you can see where Sodom is. And by the way, the Dead Sea isn't necessarily all a sea at that point. It's probably all mostly just a fertile valley where there's just a creek running through it that you can water plants with. OK, so don't look at that. There's water. But if you look on the left side, that's the hills. That's Canaan. That's the side of the Jordan River that Abraham went. That's the promised land. And that's where the angels are telling Lot to go. Go to the hills. Go to the place I've already set apart my other servant. Go be with him. And he's making the argument. One argument that he first gives: I might be destroyed if I have to go to the hills. Let me at least go to the city, Zoar. It's near enough. So he's trying to make the argument that somehow Zoar is closer than the hills up on the left. And if you look at the map, the best way they can describe where Zoar was, it doesn't fly. It ain't closer. You don't need to get a ruler out. You can see it. But you know how sometimes when your kids give you an excuse for something, and the first excuse is the parent palatable one, but the second one is actually really what's behind why they're asking you something? That's what's happening here. It's little. Did you see that? Twice. It's little enough. The sin of the cities is in every city. I can't be completely dogmatic about this, but there's part of a sinfulness that I think Lot is trying to hold on to and not let go. I'm not pounding the pulpit anymore. I broke something almost when I did that. Do you see that? Do you see what Lot is doing? Do you see what the Lord is providing for Lot? And he's saying, no, my Lord. Lot. Well, let's get to the graciousness of the Lord, shall we? Because if nothing else, I hope you can see that Lot is a mixed bag. The first time we see the word grace appeared in Scripture associated with God to somebody is Noah. It's the word favor. The Lord found favor with Noah, a righteous man. The second time is Abraham in 18 that we read, where he says, if my servant finds favor with you. He's asking for favor. Abraham's asking for favor. The third time we see God's favor is now with Lot. It's verse 19. Your servant has found favor. That's the word for grace most often that you can find in Hebrew that somehow means grace, favor. I would say it's a favor. This Hanan word is grace and mercy both. It's unmerited favor in grace and mercy. That's the favor. It's all of it. Okay. It's Lot. Who is Lot? He's not even the physical seed of Abraham, by the way. He's in his family line from Haran, but he's not Abraham's seed physically. Skip back to verse 16. The Lord being merciful to him. This is the scruff of the neck moment. He seized him because the Lord was merciful to grab him by the scruff of the neck. This is the first time mercy is used in Scripture. And who is it with? It's with Lot at this moment. But he lingers. So God doubles down. Now we get to favor. We get to verse 19. Your servant has found favor. I've found it. I know I have found favor with the Lord. This is the confession. Lot is confessing grace. He's confessing sola gratia here, essentially. But there's more. We've got one more first of Hebrew in this passage. It's the word kindness. Do you know what that word kindness is? Hesed. It's steadfast love. And not only is it hesed, steadfast love, it's great kindness. It's great steadfast love. The first time we ever see this word used in Scripture is with Lot, and it's great. And Lot's confessing it. He knows. He can tell. He knows there's nothing worthy of himself to be saved. I was going to talk about this and talk about Johnny with this without him going through what he's going through right now, but I'm gonna talk about it anyway. The Hebrew book I have has these sections at the end of it. At the end of, you're supposed to learn these words and this type of speech in Hebrew and these vocabulary words. At the end, it gives you a little. And look at this passage, and let me show you what's going on here. It is really fast. It's wonderful. And Johnny and I were rejoicing over Gary Pratico as the author. And he's doing this with Exodus 34, verse 6. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him, Moses, second giving of the law, rejoicing in the law. The Lord, Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Here's what Pratico says of mercy. With rare exception, the word is used only of God and his deep mercy and compassion. The essential quality of the divine attribute is perhaps best understood in reference to a mother's tender love for her child. Remember the scruff of the neck? Guess what? That's usually the mama cat doing that. Mercy. Then, grace. It is only used in reference to God. And it is, most of its occurrences, it appears in combination with mercy. In other words, God's grace gives redemption to those who don't deserve it. And then, he says this about Hesed. God's steadfast love is all of the above and much more. With reference to God, it is divine love that is forgiving, redeeming, and relentless in pursuit of those to whom it is given. It has been translated loving kindness, steadfast love, unfailing love, mercy, and more. No single word in English encompasses the range or complexity of the nuances of its biblical usage. We were talking in our prayer time this morning. Agape gets a lot of praise in the New Testament, but agape's got nothing on Hesed. This love is, and there's a song that was out there 5 years ago called Reckless Love of God. The Reckless Love of God. God's love isn't reckless at all. It is pinpoint, accurate, and it is relentless love. It's never letting the saint go. Not because of the saint's sainthood, but because he was given favor by God. Lot knew it. He confessed it. And it's as if when you get to this part of the narrative, you're not quite there yet on the grace of God. Look at verse 22. You've got to go to verse 22 and then we'll get some application. You've got to see this. After the angels agree, okay, this little city, I'm going to let you go there. Escape there quickly. For I can do nothing until you arrive there. These are ministers of wrath, sparing somebody that God said, not this one. Do not dare touch this one. I've set my grace, my mercy, my steadfast love on this one, and I will not let it go. The angels are sitting there like, you getting there? I can't do my job until you get there. The fire's not coming down until you get there because God has saved you. God has set his steadfast love on you for no reason. Does Lot's lineage prove anything faithful to the kingdom? No, you keep going in Genesis 19. You know what happens. And you know that these become essentially the enemies of the people of God. It's not for physical heritage. It's not for anything of Lot himself. God saves him. God sets his love. As we close, I just want to ask a few questions to us. Mixed bags. Every single one of us. None of us have our acts together in some way that we can look back on who the Lord has been to us and say, yes, the Lord has saved me because of who I am. Oh, no. Look at your heart. Look at your flesh. You've confessed, like Lot, that this is your God. And you have found favor with God. God has found favor and placed it on you. Run in that grace. Run in that way he has showed you. Run to the hills that he has told you, go there. Run in that truth of who he is. On his provision in Christ. About the only thing you can say, the reason why Lot would have been saved, by the way, Abraham interceded for him twice. If there's any righteous here, one was the kings. He saved him from all the kings, right? That happened once. And then you finally get to the end of 18 when Abraham intercedes. 50 righteous, don't destroy Sodom. Nope, well, wouldn't do it if it's 50. How about 40? How about 30? All the way down to 10. There's not 10. There's 4. It's less than 10. So the city's getting destroyed. But maybe that intercession of Abraham saved Lot's skin. Like Christ has interceded for you and for me and saved your skin and soul. Run in that way of grace. There was another character that we haven't talked about. that I pray is not anybody in this room, and it's Lot's wife. Her heart desire never changed, and she looked back and said, I know there was a part of Lot that still wanted to be back in Zoar, but I really wanted to be back. I'm sorry, back in Sodom. I really wanted to be back. If you are hearing these words and understand them, then God is using a means of grace, not because of me, but because of this word, to say, run to the hills of safety in Christ Jesus and run to him in faith, which is what he gives you by grace, which is what Hank will cover next week. Sola fide. Take the salvation that has been shown to you. Let go of your Zoar. Let go of the high places. Remember all the kings that did, they got just enough far as the great king, but they didn't remove the high places in Israel or Judah. They left this part of them that they didn't want the Lord to have. Give it up. Give it up to him. He's got a glorious high road for you. In grace, the Lord has relentless love for his people. Oh, love that will not let me go. It's that love of this Father. I plead with you to turn to him if you have not. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we pray that you would hear our heart's cry, Lord. Many of us have confessed that we love you. And there's just a little city in our life that we keep looking back to. Lord, pluck us from the fire. Grab us by the scruff of the neck and place us on a high place in Christ. Give us more of your steadfast love. More. Be gracious to your servants, Lord. Pour your steadfast love on us. Change us, Lord. We know that that's part of why you do it. You know that your love made real to us in our hearts gives us a new heart and new affections. Lord, would we run in that? Would we put to death the deeds of the flesh, both our antinomian against your law tendency that we still want this little sinful part of our life, or our way to justify ourself, looking for all the positives in life and somehow make ourselves more acceptable to you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to run in grace. Would we run in the hills of grace, Lord, because of the work of your Son, who's done it all already. Jesus, continue to intercede for your people. Thank you for your intercession. And Holy Spirit, bind us, seal us to where we never look back. In Jesus' name, amen.